The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors on the team, and it's my joy to be here this morning. I want to second any welcomes that you might have had this morning. Happy post-Thanksgiving Sunday. We have a couple of light things to step into this morning. We're only going to talk about husbands, wives, kids, parents, masters, slaves. And so it's going to be a really quick morning because I'm just going to answer all of your questions, solve all of the problems, and that's a joke. No, we're not going to do that. As I was studying this passage, and I don't remember if I've told this story, it happened very recently. I was walking with my daughter, and she had recently been elected as an official. She's not that old. She's only like a class representative, so please hear this. She was student body representative. I didn't know they had student government in elementary school, but apparently we do now. And so training them up early on how to be dissatisfied with politics. And so she's class representative, and then she's like, I'm going to run for school secretary. I'm like, I don't think you want that job. But anyway, she's like, I'm going to do that. And so she gets elected to class student body secretary. And I'm like, who is trusting a 9-year-old with things, but they are. She's a sweet little person, and so she walks out. This is the day she found out that she won the election, and her party celebration was taking her sister to soccer practice, I guess. And so we're walking back to the car, and she said, I was like, how do you feel? And she's walking like this. She's like, I just have all of the power. And I'm like, what do you think they're going to let you do, girl? Like, I don't know. And it was fascinating. You give human beings a taste of power, and it really does. Like, we go miles with it. You're like, student body representative, I'm in. We're going to change the world. Like, what do I get to do with this power? Very little, but that's fine. And I feel like that's also the journey of every elected official ever. It's really fascinating to watch that and what the taste of power did to her heart in that little moment. What do I get to do, and how does my life change now that I have this authority? And man, if you've been conscious during 2021, the conversation about power and authority in society is a little bit of a hot topic right now. Like, what does the power structures of our world, what ought they to be? Are we intended to live, is it better if we just live in anarchy? Probably not. Is it better to live in a patriarchy? Probably not, equally. And so there's this question of like, what is God's design as we live in places of submission to other people and also in positions of authority over other people? What does that look like? And Paul speaks to that in a very different era where their power structures look very different from ours, to be very honest. But the implications and ramifications of these are incredibly profound. And so this is what I want to do. As we step into this morning, I need to set the stage with two different things. The first thing I want to do is I want to give us a taste of what was their culture like. Because not surprising to anyone, the first century felt very different to live in than the 21st century. And the second thing I want to do is, in the midst of that cultural climate that Paul was writing to the Ephesians, where are we in the book? Like, what has been the tempo of Paul's writing that gets us to this point where now all of a sudden he's talking about husbands and wives and parents and kids and masters and slaves? And we're like, I don't even, all right, so what do we do with all of that? All right, does that make sense? So first, culture. Let's talk about it a little bit. The power structures in the first century were understood to be what they are for the peace and security of the empire. All right, so within the home specifically, where families and business kind of resided in the same space, it was normative for philosophers and ethicists and the popular writers, guys like Aristotle, to write out, this is how the household ought to operate for the peace and security of the empire. So I'm going to give you a little quote. This is what Aristotle said, how the household should be run. The great philosopher Aristotle, who's about to be canceled. Of household management, as we have seen, there are three parts. One is the rule of master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband. A husband and father rules over his wife and children, both free, but the rules differ. The rule over his child being royal. I like that idea. All right. And the ruler, I was just reminding my kids used to call me King Daddy. Those were the days. And they're gone. And the ruler of his wife is based on natural constitution. Although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female. I can just feel the tension in the room. Just as the elder and full-grown is superior to the younger and immature. And I'm going to be really honest. I don't know what guys Aristotle knew. Normally, it's guy opposite. Anyway, so that's Aristotle's point of view. Listen, this is the authority of the home. Patriarchy. Husband, father, king, and the mature one. Okay, all right, that was the understood. Here is another slightly briefer. This is from Josephus. Just to ensure you get the feel of the culture and the norms for the household codes that people were used to reading. This is Josephus. The woman... I'm sorry, I apologize on the front side. But you have to understand, this was normal back then. The woman is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be obedient, not for her humiliation. Josephus was really progressive. But that she may be directed. For God has given authority to the man. And like, we just wince, don't we? We're just like, it's really not great. In all of the ways, like the first century had a perception that the man is stronger, and so the man has authority, and the right place for everyone else is to listen to the man and follow out the will of the man, so that way what the man wants happens in the world, and that way there's peace and security for everyone, but particularly for the dudes. And you're like, well, that's how power worked. And some of us, who may be a little bit more jaded, may be like, well, that's, nothing's changed. Depending on your point of view. But that is the air that the people of Ephesus breathed within the first century. And it's within this current that Paul writes the letter of Ephesians. And what is he saying? To that environment where those beliefs and systems were set in stone, what does he say? Y'all, God has adopted you all. God has brought you all from death into life. God has brought you all, Jew and Gentile, natural born enemies. He has built you up into this temple. God has broken down in the flesh of Jesus the dividing walls of hostility. Do you feel how the tone and the rhythm of Ephesians is leveling the playing field? Do you sense that as we've been sitting in this for the past months? His prayer was that you would all understand the love of Jesus that has for you. Now, therefore, as we continue through the book, he pleads for their unity, right? Like, may you build one another up. May you move towards one another as children of God, brothers and sisters, which is this, we're saints, right? Love one another, edify one another. And this all culminates as we get to the end of chapter 5, verse 21. This is where we left off in Ephesians. He gives this imperative. We're going to start off at the top of that sentence there. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this line to the body of Christ. He says, this is the heartbeat, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if you lived in the first century, that was pretty shocking. Like, that was considered very, very progressive. The idea that the heartbeat of brothers and sisters universally was to seek out and move towards a mutual submission towards one another as a norm across all boundaries. And can I tell you something really cool? The first century church actually, like, I'm sure they missed it sometimes, but they started these things called agape meals, which would happen every Sunday night. And it was the one place in the Greco-Roman society where slaves could sit at the same table with their masters, where everyone sat across all dynamics, across all races, across all socioeconomic things. They all sat at one table and they shared the same food. Because what the church was picking up on was this idea. We're one. And in this space, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, we're one. And it's out of that that we ask this question. How does the heart of God and the work of Jesus shape how I operate in my position of authority over others and submission to others, particularly in the context of the home? And you're like, that's a really great question, Nathan. Also, I was expecting something a little bit more light for the weekend after Thanksgiving. Yep, yeah, yeah. So here we are. Or, depending on how your Thanksgiving meal went with family, you're like, we really need this right now. So could go either way there. So let's start off in verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Here we go. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. All right, so as Paul begins this new code for households, he would have already been turning heads, and not for the reasons you might think. The first thing that he does, the very first word, would have been countercultural in this. No other code that we have a record of has anyone addressing anyone other than the father, husband, master. And just take that into account. The tone in which the very fact that Paul addresses directly wives in the home would have been stunning to the first century frame of mind. Paul affirms begins by affirming the value and dignity of women, even as he calls her to submit to her husband. Why? What is with, and this is what is, man, spending so much time this week praying and thinking this through and trying to meditate, and this is the key question here. Why does Paul call women to submit to their husbands? Is it because the husband's nature and value is superior to women? No. Strong no. Emphatic no. Why? What is the basis, the rebar that is undergirding this imperative? Because the value of this act is tethered to the weight of expressing the beauty of the church's submission to Jesus. It is not good because the wife is less than her husband, but rather the act puts on display an eternal truth about how the church relates to Jesus. So in those moments, and as they live in that household, the wife participates in the steps of a dance that is transcendent. That's what's going on. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Not because their husband's better. Not because he's more capable. And this would have been heard and interpreted so dramatically different than anything else that the world was hearing and listening and sitting in. And I was thinking this through, like, why is submission so difficult for us? We have a little one that's recently come into our home, and she's four, and this whole submission thing of an obedience thing is like, it's not in her bandwidth whatsoever. And this is why. And it's easy to see in her situation because it's in the far extreme. Her experience is one of, if I listen and if I submit and I'm not safe. It is a declaration. And for me, when I interpret my submission, if I submit to you, it feels like I'm saying you're greater than me. If I submit to you, it feels like I'm saying you're of greater value, you have more power and dignity than my own. And that rubs me entirely the wrong way. Like, that drives me crazy. I'm like, I'll do anything I can to stop that feeling. Right? And Paul completely untethers submission from any lessening of value, capacity, or worth. The question, why do you respect your husband, is not answered with, because he's awesome. He may be awesome, but you know your husband, if you have a husband. But yeah, definitely swaths of life where husbands are not awesome, to say the least, right? Speaking personally. Instead, it is because I submit to Jesus, and what Jesus calls me to is greater. I remember the conversation with Emily very early on in our marriage, where I realized how little I appreciated as a young, dumb 23-year-old dude. I did not appreciate the felt risk in practicing this. We were talking about this last night. We were in a season where I was like, I think God's calling us to China, and my wife was like, I don't think he is. And also, for a wife, like, she was like, what are you going to, like, what does this mean? It's a very scary place to be. And she had no clue with that, what to do with that. And I also had no clue what to do with that. And again, I was an idiot. And so I thought that my design and position as husband was to debate her into seeing God's will for our lives. And you can imagine how that went. It didn't go well. Like, it was terrible. It was a horrible mistake, and I was an idiot. And so this is the question. As we talked about it, I understood, even as we were processing last night, how precipitous that position felt in her shoes. It's scary to live this out, right? I can't promise you your husbands will figure their life out. I can't. I can offer you this. I can offer you brothers and sisters that will love you no matter what, and I can point to this promise that he makes and it is embedded in the very first sentence of verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands, in this last little phrase, as to the Lord. Those quiet moments that go unseen, they're not unseen. The sacrifice is not lost. The king, the bridegroom, misses nothing, and you're his. That's what he's saying. This is the beauty and the rest, that in this act and in this life, that this choice to submit to the husband is declaring something about how the people of God can submit and relate to a good and perfect bridegroom. That's what is the rebar that is driving Paul's call. All right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. All right, husbands, what's the imperative? Love your wife. What kind of love? He's not speaking to like the romantic, like ooey gooey. It's included. That's certainly a piece of it, but that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is the sort of love that Jesus had for the church. This is the sort of love, husbands. I feel way more comfortable talking to husbands. It's a sort of love where it says you lose for the good of your wife. Always. This is not a question of, all of the series of events that led up to this conversation, like, but you don't understand the context for this. It's irrelevant. You lose for her good. It's the cost to you is irrelevant. This is the sort of love that Jesus loved his bride. He looked at his bride. He loved her not because he looked at her and said, your track record's perfect. You loved me exactly how I wanted to be loved. You treat me exactly how I deserve to be treated. Nope. This is what Jesus does. Is he's like, I lose for your good. Period. I lose regardless of the cost. Period. The question instead is, what would God say is your wife's good? Do that thing. Always. That requires, gents, it requires us to be good students of our brides. With the purpose not to manipulate, the purpose is not to coerce. The purpose is to seek meaningful ways to give of yourself so that we might participate in what God is doing in her life. So study your wife. Where is she? Where is she exhausted? Where is she struggling? What are the things and habits that you have in your life that are wrecking her? You lose there. And this is really tricky, guys, because let's be really honest, unless you're a narcissist or delusional, we can all admit that figuring out what action or would benefit our wives is difficult at times, right? Like, we've all been there where you're in the spirited conversation, right? And you're like, I don't know what to do right now. Like, I don't know what to say. Like, I feel like I'm gonna lose no matter what. I don't even know what is good. And my heart right now, I've been there. My heart right now is like, I really want your good. I don't know what the path forward is. Have you been there? And we're like, because I don't know. I feel like everything I'm doing is hurting you. After 15 years of marriage, I've figured out a thing. And this is not a silver bullet. This is simply a thing. Is to ask this question. Emily, I love you. Oh, sorry. Emily's right there. Don't call your wife Emily unless your wife's name is Emily. I love you. And I don't know how to live that out or demonstrate that to you. Can you help me? What do you need from me? And then listen. And here's what's really crazy. In that moment, guess what she's probably going to tell you? The same thing she has been telling you for 20 minutes, but you were too stubborn to listen. She's probably telling you exactly what she needs. And this is what we do. We listen, and then my problem, personally, is as a dude, is that I hear it, and I either... I'm thinking it's going to cost me too much to do that thing. It's too inconvenient, or that's not what I had in mind. And the love of Jesus towards his bride was to let go of all of those things and say, this is for your good. This is what you need. I'm going to love you there. In the moments where we love our wives in ways that feel costly, we practice the very steps of a dance that Jesus leads out with his bride, the church. This is what we do. And Paul continues, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. There's a single negative here that's implied in this passage, but then it's explicitly stated in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. And it's this: husbands, don't be harsh. Don't be hateful towards your wife. The practical implications were literally embedded. So you're like, all right, so what does this practically mean? I love this because it doesn't come through in the English language. It would very much came through in the Greek language. Listen to this. So he uses a couple metaphors here. The first one verb he uses when he is speaking to, this is the demonstration we have of Jesus. Jesus sought to cleanse his wife. And this is not, this was, that word there was used to, in the depiction normally, when you're washing clothes. spot and wrinkle. So what is the point? Jesus loved his wife so much, he uses this metaphor of doing laundry. And then he goes back and he's like, all right, the second to nourish, when he was talking about no one, we nourish our bodies, it was typically an act reserved for mothers in the tender care of their little one, of feeding and providing for the practical needs. This is what love does. It tends and it steps into the humble acts of service. And then lastly, to cherish is this idea of coming close and providing warmth in our household. It's called snuggles. And like, this is what it does. And Paul is saying, husbands, do you want to know practically what it looks like to love and serve and care for your wife? You move towards and step into the humble things in your home that the patriarchy and that you and your pride and arrogance would say, but that's not my job. Because that's what Jesus did, the humble things for his bride. And so you do the humble things. You do the simple things to love your bride, because Jesus loved his bride. This is what we do, because this is how Jesus loves the church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As we close out this section, and you're like, there's a lot you didn't touch, Nathan. I know, I have a lot more verses to go through. I want you to notice, though, how Paul depicts the rebar that is undergirding the structure and heartbeat of marriage and how it contrasts with the household code of marriage here in 2021. Okay, so take a step back. What is the household code of marriage in 2021? I step into marriage, and I live in this marriage, and I act in this marriage in ways that are giving to me, that are, fulfilling to me. They bring me joy. Why are you married to this person? What do we say? Because they make me happy, they help me be a better person, and it's fulfilling to me. This is the household code of 2021, right? This is what we do. This is why we stay in marriage. This is why we get married. And this is why we stay in marriage. And it is all about me. And if you do not meet those household codes of my expectations, then I'm out. Rather, what Paul calls us to, invites us into, is that the structure and the heart of marriage is tethered to put on display in this broken world the loving relationship between Jesus and the church. The drive for it, the fuel for it, the structure of it is all built on something that is transcendent. It is a giving of self for the good of another, both parties. Right? Now watch, we're gonna come back to this chart, okay? So here we go. Let's talk to children, fathers. Children, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Once again, start off, Paul's really, he's going against the grain here. He addresses children like they're human beings and that they have value, dignity, and worth, which was not something that you do in household codes in the first century. This is what he does. The imperative here, though, is really strong. Teenagers, I'm really sorry. There's not much room for nuance here. Obedience is exactly what it sounds. Like, I get it. Adolescence looks really different in the first century. By the time you were 17, you probably were out of the house and married and might have already had kids of your own. And so much of the angst that we experience here in the modern era of feeling like we should be independent can be really frustrating, and I get it. The imperative still exists. What's it based on? All right, teenagers in the room. There's very few of you. Here we go. What is it based on? And I want to give you this. Paul does not look at the teenagers and say, teenage kids, obey your parents because mom and dad are always right. He doesn't say that. He says instead, let me back up. Parents do make mistakes. As a parent of now a preteen, wonderful little person over here, I don't always understand, and I struggle at times to empathize with her. And we don't always know what it's like to be in your shoes. The obedience piece for Paul is tied to what? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, so that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Kids, what is the imperative and what is the design? What's undergirding it? There is a third person present in your home. There's a third party. It's not just you and mom and dad, but there is Jesus who is present, and he sees it, and he is with you in it. And what your sacrificial obedience and submission to your parents is not lost. It matters and it has value. And he says, as you step into this, it is actually going to be for your good, even when you don't understand, and even if you disagree, Jesus is there. That's what he's calling us to. And so we honor and obey because Jesus is present, because he's made a promise that the outcome of your life will be impacted for good. Because he is there. He's in it. And so we get to submit there. Fathers, verse 4. Once again, here we go. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. All right, first of all, I want to be like, all right, wait, why doesn't he address fathers and mothers? Because in that culture, the responsibility for the rearing and upbringing fell onto the dads. So I feel very comfortable saying, we get to interpret this as fathers and mothers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He leads with a negative. Don't provoke your children to wrath. All right. Moms and dads. And my daughter's here, so she's going to keep me very honest here. We have all been in the middle of the conversation with our kids when we know, especially when they're pushing against our love, and it's a spirited, heartfelt conversation, and there's angst there, right? Like, you're in the middle of that conversation, and you're going. You and I both know when we're in the middle of the conversation, and it's going off the rails, and this is no longer about the edification of the child, but about something else. We've been there, right? Where you're like, I am now going because I am giving myself therapy, and and saying these words makes me feel better, even though I know it's hurting you. And Paul looks at that and he's like, that's wrong. You can't do that. Like, Paul looks at parents and he says, yeah, like, you have authority to call your kids to obey. But your authority over your child doesn't give you the right to talk to them or treat them however you want. Can I say it this way? Even in the moments where the child presses against the love of a father or mother, our foremost goal is to thoughtfully and intentionally point them to the character and work of Jesus in that moment. That's the actual goal. The purpose and goal of parenting is not to have your kids as good little boys and girls who do good things and don't do bad things. The purpose and goal as I engage my child is to show them Jesus and to teach them about Jesus and who he is and the work that he is doing, has done, is doing, and will do. I want them to fall in love with him. That's preeminent. Like, in contrast, the household code for 2021 as parenting, parents do two things. Protect your kids from pain and bad things, and do everything you can to ensure their success and happiness. Right? And that is the pressure that we all feel. And Paul instead calls us to this. Bring up your kids in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. We teach them Jesus in the normal rhythms of life, in the traditions that we hold, we teach them the heart of Jesus towards those who fall short. So when your kid makes a mistake, I'm going to go to my four-year-old right now. When your kid asks for the 72nd time in about 3 minutes, like, are we going to have snack right now? Like, in that moment, the goal is not my sanity, although that needs to be a necessary ingredient somewhere. The goal is, like, I need you to see the character and heart of Jesus first and foremost in how I treat you. How I treat you when you fall short. Jesus doesn't lose his mind when his kids fail. Parents, we have this special and unique relationship. You only get a couple kids, right? We have this special and unique relationship to put Jesus on display in a costly, formative way in the lives of your kids. And I've said this before, dads, right, wrong, or indifferent, your kids will project onto God your strengths and your weaknesses. And if you're a dad that never apologizes and never repents, you never get to invite your kid into what it is to receive grace. And your kid will presume that the only way to be loved and the only way to have authority is to be perfect. If that's how you insist that relationship to be designed, and it will crush them. And so we move to our kids, and that the first and foremost is not, kids, how can you make my life convenient? How can you make my life easy? And the line is, you doing those things, and then I lose my mind at you. It is rather, Lord, in every moment with my child, how do I love them like you love them? How do I come alongside them? How do I serve them to get them to see you, regardless of the cost? Right? And so we have the second one. And I hope you see a trend. What's the tether? What's the driving force? The foundation for each of these relationships is not the person in authority is better, stronger, wiser, smarter, whatever. The foundation for the home that Paul is speaking to is, this is what, in this structure, as you relate to one another, the goal and the purpose is to emanate the heart and work of Jesus. As you engage with one another, as you love one another, as you serve one another, as you lose for each other's good, the question and the driving question, the force is, what represents Jesus here to you? Not, how can I manipulate, use you in this relationship to get what I want, need? It is a losing and giving of oneself for the other's good. Slaves and masters. Man, we're just going to hit all of the hot topics. Here we go. Bond servants. I think they translated it bond servant to make it more palpable. It's slave. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. All right, so there's an obvious question. What is Paul doing? We're just going to end here. Gal, have a great time. No. All right, what do we do with all this? He is speaking to slaves. He's not talking to employees. I've heard sermons where they're like, so this is basically like employees in the room listening to your boss. It's not. Nope. No. He's talking to men and women who who have stood bare for all of the world to see in the public square. They were purchased. They had very little hope. They had no rights, and they had no say in the direction of their life. And Paul is saying these words to those people who have been traumatized in life. And the question in our minds, at least in my mind, is why doesn't Paul just tell them to leave? Like, you're free. Just run away or rebel. Like, do something. Don't stay there. And that's a really great question. And that's also a question whose answer would have lined the highways in the ancient empire of Rome in the form of crucifixes. I'm going to speak more to that in a moment, but first I want to... This is how it would have been heard. He offended every ancient sensibility by simply acknowledging their presence in the room. He humanizes them in a world that looked at household codes as only the patriarch, only the father, only the husband, only the master's opinion and will matters in this. He looks at the lowest in the room and he's like, your will, your life, the way in which you act and live in this world has value. He bypasses the master and speaks directly to the person. And he does this, and I hope you see this. More than any other role, what does he do with their life and value? Obey your earthly masters as you would Christ, doing the will of God, right? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether you're a slave or free. More than any other role in the household, Paul is drawing lines and he's saying, your value is mattered and tethered to Jesus. It's not tethered to this life. It's not tethered to you being in this position. It's not tethered to your past. It's not tethered to what the world is saying about your value being attached to a numerical amount or what you can accomplish for your master. Instead, your value is rooted in an eternal reality in who Jesus is and what he cares and how he loves you. This is what he is saying. Paul is not affirming a vile institution. Rather, he is speaking to how believers who are free in Christ are to live meaningful lives because of the hope of the gospel. And he is validating over and over again, what you do matters. Your life, your choices, even as you are living in the most dehumanizing conditions, they are not lost on a transcendent God. He sees you, he knows you, and I hope you also didn't miss, he promised justice for them. Did you see that? He will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. And then he says this. Listen to Paul's stark imperatives, because these are intended to be read together. Masters, do the same to them. And that would have blown up worldviews. Because what's this called to slaves? Right? Rendering service with a good will. That's the command. That's the imperative. And he looks at the master who is considered at the top with absolute authority over how this person's life is going to go. And this is what he says. Masters, you serve. You act as a slave to them. You lose for their good. You give up your rights for what they need. You give up all of your time, you give up your resources to take care of them. They're slaves to you. You be a slave to them. This is what he is saying. Paul is being a revolutionary without getting crucified. Does that make sense? Can I say that? He is undoing the very groundwork of this institution. Slavery doesn't survive this heartbeat. And it didn't. Like as you track Christianity and as you track the influence of the gospel amidst the Roman Empire, you watch the institution of slavery become undone because the one in authority is first and foremost seeking the good and well-being of the other's soul, regardless of the cost. This is the heartbeat. How does the gospel shape the greatest power differential in the world? It flips its own head, and it demands the master to serve the slave. And so where does this leave us? Because we have flown through this text. We live in a world, and I want to pull back the lens here. We live in a world where people seek and desire power, influence, and authority. Because we're pretty convinced that if we have these things, if I rise in my position of authority, if I rise in my position of power, if I have more say in what's going on in my life and in the lives of others, then I will be safe, right? Like if I have this, then my agenda is going to go forward and my well-being, and I will be taken care of. I will have more meaning, joy, happiness if I just had a little bit more power. If I had a little bit more influence, if people would just do what I wanted. Have you ever felt like that when you're driving down the highway? Man, if everyone just drove how I wanted, the world, like, it would be great. And it's like that for all of my life. If everyone in the world just had the same worldview as me and values and made the same life choices, then the world would be a really hot mess. This is instead, what do we see? What is Paul's house code that he is laying out? How does it contrast to this? The call. What do we see? The call to submission, be it in wives and the kids and the slaves, is not tethered to a devaluing of life, but it is rather an opportunity to demonstrate the heart of Jesus in everyday life. So as we are in environments where we are under authority, this is the thing. We get to submit and we get to listen and we get to come underneath. Because in coming under authority, we get to demonstrate something about what it is to be in relationship with a good and perfect king. We get to participate and proclaim something eternal. The call for those in power to lose and sacrifice what they have for the good of those under their authority. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. So if you're under authority, we submit because that's who Jesus is. That's what he does. And for those in authority, you lose for the good of others. Why? Because that's also who Jesus is. That's what Jesus did. And the lie of the enemy is twofold. Listen, the lie of the enemy is if you don't have power, for those of us who are in the places where we feel like we don't have power, if we had a little bit more, we'll find comfort, wealth, joy, and meaning. If I just had a little bit more, and if you listen to me a little bit more, and this lie has justified bloody revolutions and shattered relationships across humanity's history, and it's yet to deliver. And what Jesus, in the places where you are, where you feel powerless, listen, Jesus offers hope, presence, and meaning right now. Like he's with you in it. In the place where you're like, I feel like I just don't have any say, Jesus knows. And your life has absolute value because you're his. And the other lie of the enemy, in the places where we do have authority, the places where we feel like we do have a say, in the places where we're like, I get to speak and I get to move forward with my agenda, the lie of the enemy is that you can lean into that for your good. Like you use your power and influence to gain more power and influence. You use your credits to gain more credits. That's the purpose of power. And in that power, that's where you're going to have hope, meaning, joy, significance, and security. And that's a lie. Over and over again, the heartbeat of Jesus is to give up the position, to give up for the good of others. Time and time again. So, the invitation today is kind of twofold. I'm going to invite the band back up. To my brothers and sisters in Christ. What's the relationship where as you're listening to this, the Spirit is calling your heart and you're like, I need to have a conversation with this person. What's the conversation in your life where you're like, I have handled this relationship incredibly poorly, and I've used and I've manipulated to get my own ends instead of seeking their good, instead of demonstrating the heart of Jesus to them? Y'all, it's going to be 61 degrees this afternoon, and it's going to be gorgeous, and it is a perfect opportunity for a walk with that person, especially if that person's in your household, which chances are they probably are, since that's what we're talking about today. This is the invitation. Ask them to go on a walk with you, and then process. Confess. And then serve them. Like, listen well, love them well. Have that conversation. And then secondly, to my friends who may be listening to this conversation, and you're like, I'm listening to this way in which Paul is speaking to power and authority, like seeking the good of those. I've never experienced it. Like, I've only experienced abuse or neglect and devaluing from the one who is in authority. There is a better way. Jesus is king, and he gave up his throne. He stepped down into the mess that is humanity and died a brutal, shameful death for you. And he invites you to the table. This is the offer. The Father's desire is that you would get to come and be a part of the family, because we are all a people that need grace. We are all a people, and it's just humbling this week to sit in this passage and to be like, yep, failed here, failed here, failed here. In our weakness and failure and gaps, we get to rest in the bountiful grace of Jesus, because he knew our weakness, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And out of that, we get to live and rest and love towards others in this world. Oh, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, one truth that loudly resonates from this passage is that the way in which we operate inside of the four walls of our homes, the way in which we live and treat those closest to us, matters deeply in the context of eternity. The way in which we love and treat those closest to us matters in your sight. Lord, I ask that you would, as hearts who are hard and resistant, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would work. Lord, those hearts who are defensive and wounded, just in pain right now, Lord, I ask that you would affirm in a very real way your boundless, steadfast affection for them. Thank you for loving us right where we are. May we be a people that demonstrates in every small way, that we would be a people that demonstrate your sacrificial love for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.